There are times at which I have to admit that I'm a little chicken. We're really up to chapter 6. Chapters 6 and 7 are the construction of the Beit HaMikdash. I am honestly working on some kind of diagrams in order to make it more understandable, more comprehensible. But I don't have my act together yet. So I'm going to do something, I don't know. I hope that we'll come back with it, but I want to start today with something. I want to do chapter 8. I had originally said that we're going to go through all of those chapters. I am working on, for that matter, diagrams, and maybe even we'll take a field trip to the Holy Land diagram of the Beit HaMikdash, or we'll go to the Machon HaMikdash in the Rova, etc. But I need some good diagrams in order to be able to explain chapters 6 and 7. And Emir Tashem, the Abish that helps him, the tank is in, we're going to take care of it. Chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the great tefillah of Shlomo HaMelech. It is his inauguration address. It is the speech that he makes at the dedication of the Beit HaMikdash. Oz Yakel Shlomo et Ziknei Yisrael, chapter 8, pasuk 1, Chet Aleph. I believe one of the things that you should be aware of in advance is that there's a relationship, a very close relationship, between psukim throughout Torah and the structure and the form. The phrases, the words that are used in the tefillah of Shlomo HaMelech, it is a magnificent, magnificent tefillah, and there's a great deal that we can learn from it, but let's go. Oz Yakel Shlomo. Oz Yakel Shlomo. He gathers, Shlomo brings the congregation together. So what should that immediately bring to mind? Should immediately bring to mind Vayakel Moshe, Parshat Vayakel. Parshat Vayakel. Moshe gathers, Vayakel Moshe, Kol Adab B'nei Yisrael, Moshe gathered the entire congregation of Israel together. The term is Yakel. Oz Yakel Shlomo et Ziknei Yisrael. Shlomo gathers them all together. Oz Yakel Shlomo et Ziknei Yisrael et Kol Rashei HaMatot, the heads of all of the tribes, Nesiei Ha'avot, the princes of the families, in other words, there were major families, Livnei Yisrael, the heads of the families, or the Chamulas of Bnei Yisrael, Alamelach Shlomo Yerushalayim, he gathered them all to Shlomo Yerushalayim, L'ha'alot et Aron Brit Hashem, Meir David Hitzion, in order to bring the Ark of the covenant of God from the city of David, which is Tzion, it's now going to be brought up to the Beit HaMikdash. Now, the real dedication is, you know, like we have a Hachnasas Sefer Torah, you bring a Sefer Torah. Over here, this represents the idea that the entire purpose of the Beit HaMikdash was so that there should be a place for the Aron. You will recall back there in chapter 7 or 8 in Shmuel Bet, David HaMelech is the one who comes to Natan HaNavi and he says, you know, it's not right that I am in a house made of cedar wood and the Aron, God, is in a tent. It was the Aron that was in a tent, and now the dedication of the Beit HaMikdash is going to be by bringing the Aron from Ir David up to the Beit HaMikdash. Vayikohal Olav Melech Shlomo. The word Kohol is going to be used often here. Vayikohalu el HaMelech Shlomo, and they gathered together to King Shlomo, Kol Ish Yisrael, all of the people of Israel, B'yerech Ha'etanim, Yerech Ha'etanim, the month of the mighty ones. The month of the mighty ones is the month of Tishrei. The Gemara says that a Tanei Olam, the mighty ones of the world, Avram and Yaakov, it seems, were born in those in that month. Bechag. Bechag is Sukkos. The dedication is going to take place on Sukkos. Interesting, of course, the Mishkan, the dedication of the Mishkan took place in the month of Nisan, and the dedication of the Beit HaMikdash took place in the month of Tishrei. The dedication of the second Beit HaMikdash was a dedication that went through from Sukkot through to Hanukkah. The dedication of the third Beit HaMikdash may very well go from Sukkot until Pesach. Ruach Chodesh Hashmi, the seventh month, Yerach HaEitanim. Vayavohu kol Ziknei Yisrael, and all of the elders of Israel came by Yisu HaKohanim et Aaron, and the Kohanim are the ones who carried the ark. Vayalu et Aaron Hashem et Oel Moed, they brought up the ark of God and the Oel Moed. Et kol klei HaKodesh Hashem be'ohel, all of the holy vessels that were in the tent. Vayalu otam HaKohanim v'halavim, the Kohanim and the Levim are the ones who bring it up. Vamelech Shlomo v'chol Adat Yisrael hanoradim alav, and King Shlomo and the entire congregation of Israel who gathered with him, Itol Lifnei Aaron, were with him before the ark. Mizabchim Tzonu Vakar, they were bringing sacrifices of sheep and cattle, Asher Lo Yisafru V'lo Yumonu Miro, that could not be numbered nor counted because of how numerous they were. Vayoviu HaKohanim et Aaron B'rit Hashem El Mekomo El Devir HaBayit El Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Kohanim brought the ark of the covenant of God to its place, El Dvir HaBayit El Kodesh HaKadoshim. In the construction of the Beit HaMikdash, the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, is referred to also as the Dvir. That is its name. El Tachat Kanfei HaKruvim, beneath the wings of the Kruvim. The Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, it was a square. It was 20 cubits by 20 cubits, approximately, say, 40 feet by 40 feet. And there in that Holy of Holies, there were the two Kruvim with their wings spread out, going from one wall to the next. In the description of the construction, each wing was 5 cubits. Now, there are 4 wings, 2 Kruvim, each one has a wingspan of 5 cubits on one side, 5 on the other, and the wing touches the wing of the next Kruv, which is another 5, the body of the Kruv, and another 5. If you've counted with me, then the wingspans are precisely 20 cubits, which means that there's no place really for the bodies. How did the bodies of the Kruvim fit in? So the Gemara says
40 cubits.
5 plus 5 plus 5 plus 5. No, I said 20 cubits, approximately 40 feet.
Okay, sorry. I missed the word.
All right, that's all. The Gemara says that Kruvim, the Kruvim, b'nes hoyu'ondim, it was a miracle that they were contained in there, because physically there was no space for them. It was a miracle that they were contained there. In a sense, I believe that that's going to represent the entire miracle of God, so to speak, being contained within a structure. And we're going to talk about that. Yes. No. That we will talk about. They were lined up. There were times at which the faces would be turned toward one another, or the faces would be turned away. But the body of the Kruvim went straight along from wall to wall.
That's not the picture that we see when we see the Aaron with the Kruvim.
I don't. By the way, those pictures that you see are the pictures of the Kruvim that were on the Aron itself. The Kruvim on the Aron are separate and distinct from the Kruvim that Shlomo HaMelech built that took up the whole room. In other words, on the Aron itself... Yeah, I know. That's what I'm telling you. That's why I'm here. In addition to the fact that when we, in Yirtz Hashem, get to the description of the Beit HaMikdash, we're going to see that there were etchings of all sorts on different parts of the Mishkan with pictures of the Kruvim throughout. So the, in the Holy of Holies, that means now in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, when the Aron is brought in there, there are going to be two sets of Kruvim, one on top of the Aron and one spanning the entire room.
If the wings started on their backs,
uh-huh. No, the wings didn't start on their backs, but on their sides, coming out from the side. And therefore that means whatever the size of the Kruvim, the bodies of the Kruvim itself, there was no place physically, so it was all a miracle. So now it says the Kohanim brought the Aron Birit Hashem to its place, El Dvir Habayit, to the Dvir Al Kodit, El Tachat Kanfei Kruvim, beneath. So now you understand what it means, beneath the wings of these large Kruvim that took over the cherubs. They had the body of a man and woman, and the faces were childlike faces. Ki ha-kruvim, huh?
Do we know what it was made out of?
Oh, it was all wood overlaid with gold. Ki ha-kruvim parsim knafayim el mekom haron, because the kruvim spread out their wings to the place of the Aron. What it means is the in between the two middle wings. In other words, there's a wing that goes, that touches one wall, there's a wing that touches another wall, and then there are the two middle wings that touch each other. That's the center of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Down below that, right there is the Aron, because the Kruvim spread out their wings on the Kom Haron to the place of the Aron. Vayosoku HaKruvim al Haron v'albadar milmala. The Kruvim covered the Aron and its staves, the sticks of the Aron above. Vayarichu habadim vayero roshi habadim in kodesh el pnei hadvir v'lo yero achutza. The badim, the sticks, were long and they were seen. You were able to tell from the curtain that was in front of the Kodesh HaKadoshim, you could see them sticking out, but you did not see the batim themselves. Below Yeroa Chutzah, they weren't seen outward. Vayim Shomar Yom Hazeh, and they are there until this day. There's a lot to talk over here, but this is not what I'm up to yet today. Yes?
What is bothering me, I read it also about the Kruvim and the Kruvim.
Can't be interpreted by
Amcha. So I'll give a simple answer. You're not allowed to make a fire on Shabbos. You're not allowed to shecht on Shabbos. There are a lot of things you're not allowed to do, and all of them are permitted in the Beis HaMikdash and in the Mishkan. You'd come into the Mishkan most probably, or the Beis HaMikdash, for the first time on a Shabbos. You'd stand there and you'd demonstrate, Shabbos! What's going on over here? Obviously it means that there was a law for Klal Yisrael, and within the precincts of the Mishkan and the Beit HaMikdash, there was a different law. But only, in other words, the same Kohen who stoked the coals of the Mishkan and made the fire, if he'd go out and light a match afterwards, he'd be chayev misaf having lit the match. But there was a special law. It's sort of, I don't know, maybe I'll even use the term, it's extra territorial. You are in a divine precinct. In the Aron there were only the two tablets, Ashehiniyah Sham Moshe Bechorev, that Moshe placed there in Chorev, Asher Karat Hashem in Bnei Yisrael B'Tzeitom, the Eretz Yisrael, that God made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now here is a very fascinating Malgam over here. This is a difficult Pasuk. Pasuk says that the only thing that was in the Aron were the two tablets. Is that so? In Parashat B'Shalach we're going to be told that Solomon was put next to the Aron. Not in Parashat B'Shalach, it's going to be later on in Torah. We're going to say, Solomon, what else was placed there? Luchot v'shirah. Yes, the Sefer Torah. There's a Sefer. Moshe, on the last day of his life, is going to write 13 Sifrei Torah, one for each tribe, and one that is placed in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And there's a machloket in the Gemara. Was it placed in the Aron, or was there a daf, you'd say, sort of a shelf that came out from the Aron, and on that was the Sefer Torah? So, but according to one opinion, the Sefer Torah was there. Gemara also says, Luchot v'shivrei luchot munachim v'aron. The luchot and the first, the broken shards of the first luchot are also in there. In Parashat Korach, we're going to learn that the staff, the stick of Aaron, that was used as a means of testing who is the one that God has chosen, when Korach and those behind him rebelled against Moshe and Aaron, so each one of them put their staff in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. They took it out the next morning, and Aaron HaKohen's staff had budded and blossomed, and that staff of Aaron was also placed in there. So what are we going to do with the pasuk? Ein ba'aron rak shnei luchot avanim. Ein ba'aron rak shnei luchot avanim. Says the Malbim, huh? A different Aaron. It's not going to play in Peoria. No. Says the Malbim. Yes. You want to take a chance of answering it?
No, I have to.
Oh, so let me just answer this first. Says the Malbim. Here we have a classic example in Torah of a double negative. Ein v'aron rak shnei luchot avanim. In the Aron, you didn't have only the two luchot avanim, but everything else that we know, Torah has told us, was in there.
I like that.
Huh?
I like that logic.
The translation is most probably, Ein v'aron, there is not in the Aron only. Now you see, the word rak is a negative, just as the word ein is. Rak means only this and nothing else. Ein means only this and nothing else. So the double negative has to be read. Ein v'aron rak shnei luchot avanim. You don't have only the shnei luchot avanim, but everything else that was supposed to be there. It's just that the statement is too definite. If you read it normally, without being aware of the double negative, that the word rak is also a negative, then it seems to be such a definite statement. Nothing, absolutely nothing is there except the two luchot avanim, which is a difficult way to read it. So we need the Malbim's way of reading it.
No, in English you would say not only the two luchot were in the Avon.
All right, that's the same thing.
Oh, yeah, that's the same thing.
Yeah.
Ein rak.
Yeah.
Ein rak. Yes.
If you go back one or two, I'm reading in English, and it says here, and the congregation was sacrificed for sheep and oxen without number. There was numerous sacrificing going on.
Yes.
How do you have
We believe with perfect faith, and we say it in every Musaf Shmoneh Esrei, Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkot, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, that we believe that yes, there will be animal sacrifice again in the Beit HaMikdash. Because we're not used to it, it's not part of our daily experience, we've lost an understanding of the meaning, the significance, and the importance of sacrifice. What I would suggest to you, if you want to get used to it, I can tell you a number of places to be before Yom Kippur. Gula, Beis Yisrael, and someplace in Har Nof, and you'll see the way they're using chickens for kaparas.
I used to do it when I left Egypt, and then we did it in America.
So what I'm really saying is, at this point at least, there may be opportunity to discuss the whole idea of sacrifice. But in fact, we believe that there will be sacrifice, and sacrifice is a fundamental principle of Torah. Though, what I'm saying now, if you listen carefully to the rest of the Perek, you're going to have a very good question to ask. You may have set us up for a very good question. But that's a much longer discussion, the whole idea of sacrifice and what we believe about sacrifice. And if you know what sacrifice is, you look at it differently. It's not the animals just screaming. Yes?
I think you have to look at a different perspective. We think that everything was on one level. The author had a ram, and the author was 35, wasn't it?
Oh, all right. Okay, that's... You're giving a very good practical description. In other words, there was a particular section in the Beit HaMikdash where the slaughtering of the animals took place. There was another section where the animals were brought upon the altar. I don't know, you know, I don't have a picture of it. It's possible that where Klal Yisrael was standing, they may not even have been able to see or hear. But remember, this is not something that we look at with disdain, or we're taken aback by it. We're going to have to be trained, and we're going to have to learn again how to appreciate it. It's going to be a tremendous lesson. We're going to have to learn how to appreciate the meaning of animal sacrifice. But you may be right. I don't know. All right. Okay, where am I? Yeah. When the Kohanim came out of the Kodesh after having placed the Aron there, the cloud that signifies God's presence filled the house of God. The Kohanim were not able to stand there and serve because of the cloud, because the honor of God had filled the house of God. I mean, here is the great moment. The divine presence has in fact come down to rest on this house. Now, before we go further, as I said at the beginning, we have to be sensitive to the use of words. It is Moshe Rabbeinu is one who said by Yakhel Moshe, Moshe gathered together at Kol Adat B'nei Yisrael, the entire congregation of Israel. Here also, in these last few psukim, we also had those two words, Kohol and Eda. It started by saying Oz Yakhel, then Shlomo gathered together all of the Kohol, and it says in Pasuk Beit, Vayikohalu El HaMelech Shlomo, Pasuk 2. And then once, he uses another word. In Pasuk 5, VaHaMelech Shlomo V'chol Adat Yisrael Hano Adim Alav. There he uses the term Adat Yisrael. V'chol Adat Yisrael Hano Adim Alav. What's the difference between Kohol and Eda? Yeah, good. I once talked about this, but it's going to be important. Now, I gave a share on this once, and I'm going... Eda is 10. Yeah, that's a separate... the Gemara learns the halacha of a minyan. We learn from the word Eda, because the Meraglim were an Eda, and how many Meraglim were there? There were 12 messengers who went, but only 10 were Meraglim. Yehoshua and Kaleb were not Meraglim. Yes?
Is it the Kohol, the general public, and the Eda were the priests and the...
No, Adat Yisrael, and you have to watch it in the parashiyot that we are learning, and most specifically, I'm going to explain a pasuk in this week's Sedra, but there are going to be many psukim that you will begin to understand as a result of the distinction between Kohol and Eda. By the way, there is a third word that is used to describe the Jewish people. What's the third word? Now you're going back to last week's year. Am b'nei Yisrael. Machaneh.
What?
Machaneh. There is the camp. There is the camp. When the Aron would rise, the camp would move. There were four camps surrounding the Mishkan. I'm not going to go into it all, but at least there's a difference between Machaneh on one hand and Kohol and Eda on the other.
One is the other. Machaneh,
Kohol, and Eda include both men and women. both men and women. Yes. Whenever Torah talks about Machane, Eda, or Kohol, it includes both men and women. But first we're going to differentiate between Machane on the one hand and Kohol and Eda on the other. More. A Machane is a term that is used to define a sociological group that is united because of what? United because of a threat from without. Yaakov Avinu, when he's coming toward Esav, he divides his entire family into two camps. So that in Yovo Esav, if Esav is going to come against Machaneha Achat, one camp, Vahayoha Machaneha Nishar, Litleita, the other camp will be able to escape. So Machane represents those who are joined together, not because of some kind of an inner ideology or a belief. We all believe in the same things. We all have one goal or one objective. A Machane is joined together by virtue of the fact that there is a common enemy, there's danger from without. Remember one of Rav Soloveitchik Shurim, he describes that the idea of Machane appears even within the animal world. Says you'll see when there's an earthquake, an avalanche, fire, and the animals of the field are fleeing from before the fire. You will find animals of the forest who under other circumstances would be out destroying one another. In unison, they flee from the common threat and the common enemy. And therefore, whenever in Torah you're going to come to the idea of Machane, for example, where is there a great deal of talk of Machane? If some of you will give me a Tanakh, I'm going to try and... there are many things in Tanakh that are going to be understood with this. In Parashat Baha'alotcha, it says the following. God tells Moshe to make unto himself two trumpets. And what are the purpose of the trumpets? Lemikroha Eda, to call the Eda together, ulemasa et hamachanot, and to get the machanot, to get the camps to journey. If you blow a tekiah, then the entire Eda, the Noadu Elecho, or the Nesim, are supposed to join. When you blow a Truah, that's an indication that the camps are to journey. Because you know what the Truah always represents? The Truah is the warning signal of enemy. The Truah is that which is supposed to inspire fear. So therefore, utakaten Truah, when you blow a Truah, v'nosu ha-machanot, then the camps are supposed to begin journeying. On days of joy, you blow a tekiah, not a Truah. So here is the difference between Eda and Machane. To bring the Eda together for Moshe to speak to them, they blew a tekiah. For the Machanot to journey, they blew a Truah. So Machane throughout always means a sociological grouping of people who are joined together, not necessarily because there is a common goal or an objective, but they are unified as a result of a threat from without, a danger that is outside of them. Kohol and Adar are already people who have a common goal and a common objective. But there's a difference between Kohol and Adar. The difference between Kohol and Adar is, first of all, the fact that we will find the word Adar used in Torah in a negative sense. We will not find the word Kohol used in a negative sense. What's the negative sense in which Eda is used? Adat Korach. Lo tihye, you shall not be like Korach va'adato. They are referred to throughout as the Eda of Korach. And what are the Meraglim called? They are called Adat Meraglim. Get away! I'm going to destroy this Eda. Yes?
But it also says, Yaakov says, Bikalam lo yavo klozim.
All right, so we'll have to explain that on the contrary. Even when they gather together as a call, I don't want to be there. Kohol, on the other hand, is usually referred to. What?
It sounds like the word for witness.
You don't know what you said. You just wait a minute. She said that the word Eidah sounds like the word witness. Wait a minute. So, first of all, we've established one thing. The word Eidah can be used in a negative sense as well. It is often used in a positive sense, but Kohol is never used in a negative sense. Kohol, what do we say on Shabbos? Mishabeach HaVaseinu Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov Hu Yivarech Et Kol HaKohol HaKadosh Hazeh. The Holy Congregation. In the Gemara, the Jewish community in Yerushalayim was referred to as Kohola Kedisha de Yerushalayim, the holy community of Yerushalayim. What's the difference between Kohol and Eidah? Kohol and Eidah represent two different kinds of sociological groupings. Eidah, as you said, what do you hear in the word Eidah? Eidah is witness. What is the halachic essence of a witness? A witness is one who is passive and not active. The moment a person is actively involved in something, he is no longer a witness, but he is a participant. A witness is the one who stands at the side and he watches what is unfolding. He doesn't initiate. He is not the one who plans or necessarily carries out, but he is the one who stands there and witnesses. An Eidah is a people who witness. A Kohol, what word do you hear in the word Kohol?
Voice.
Kohol. Voice. There are different sociological groupings. There are groupings in which people are passive, call them apathetic, the voice of the individual is not heard, he doesn't speak out. Does he not speak out because of the fact that he's afraid to speak out? That could be. Is it possible that he doesn't speak out because he doesn't want to get involved? He likes being passive. Neutral, follower. Kohol always represents that kind of a sociological group within which the voice of the individual is heard. It means he expresses himself. This is already not a passive kind of grouping, but this is an active grouping. A people who not only do they all believe in something, but they express clearly what it is that they believe in. And how they express it? By taking action. Klal Yisrael, when they stood at the foothills of Mount Sinai to receive Torah, were witnesses. God is the one who acted, and they were the ones who were passive. When they build the Mishkan, they are no longer witnesses, but what have they become? They have become actively involved in building a house, a dwelling place for God. So they are a Kol, Vayakhel Moshe gathered together at Kol Adat B'nai Yisrael. He turned that Eidah into a Kehillah. How did he turn the Eidah into a Kol? By virtue of the fact that all of Israel were involved in the construction of the Mishkan. So they were no longer passive, they had become actively involved in building a dwelling place for God. Most probably one of the most, I think one of the most classic psukim of all in which this appears is in this week's Sedra. What a beautiful pasuk. God said to Moshe and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, so saying, HaChodesh Hazel Lachem Rosh Chodoshim, this month is the first of months for you. Listen carefully. Dabru el kol adab Yisrael lemo, speak to the entire congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, you should take a shefsala. The 10th day of the month, that's Shabbos Hagadol. And you should celebrate Avot Selabai. And you should, it should be a Ser Tamim. You should hold that shefsala until the 14th day of the month of Nisan. That's going to be Erev Pesach. That night you're going to have a Seder. And after the Seder, you're going to go out to freedom. Says the Pasuk the following. You should watch it until the 14th day of this month. Now, who is Moshe supposed to speak to? He's supposed to speak to Kol Adat. You keep that shetzel until the 14th day of the month. On the 14th day of the afternoon, the Kohol of Adat Yisrael is to slaughter the Korban Pesach. Do you know what happens on Erev Pesach, the 14th day of Nisan? An Eidah that has been completely and totally passive in the entire process of redemption, in Yetzias Mitzrayim, what Israel did nothing. When is the first moment at which they do something meaningful and they become active participants in their own redemption? That comes at the moment that they shecht the Korban Pesach. They slaughtered the Korban Pesach on Erev Pesach. So therefore here the Pasuk is so careful to say, it's not Adat Yisrael that is going to slaughter the Korban. V'shachatu oto kol kahal Adat Yisrael. This Eidah has now risen and it has become a kohol. When they are active, they are kohol. When they are passive, they are Eidah. Therefore, by Yakel Moshe gathered together at Kol Adav B'nei Yisrael for the construction of the Mishkan, because here is another way by means of which he is taking an Eidah and turning them into a Kohol. Shlomo HaMelech Vayakel, as Moshe had done, when the Korbanos are being brought, it says that the Eidah, because they didn't bring the Korbanos, the Kohanim brought the Korbanos. So what are they when the Korbanos are being brought? When the sacrifices are being brought, they are an Eidah. But in terms of their involvement in the construction of the Beth HaMikdash, they are a Kohol. Yes?
When the king is supposed to, every 7 years, by Yakel HaMelech, the people who are passive in terms of listening to the Torah being read by the king. So, activities there. And then with Torah, this is very passive. There was a merit going on.
Number one, I would suggest that the mitzvah of Hakel is, remember, the mitzvah of gathering them together. And you're gathering them together. Why are they coming? They're coming. The activity that they're doing is that they're coming. And not only they are coming, they are bringing, because it says that they're supposed to bring the little babies, the taf lom on the vin, they bring the babies. In other words, that's the kind of gathering when a king is going to read Sefer Devarim in the Beth HaMikdash and Jews come, their coming is in order to present themselves as a kohol. People who are joined together by a common purpose and a common goal and a common objective. Their coming makes them into a kohol. It's a positive. It's definitely positive. But I say the coming, because the mitzvah there is in the hakhaling, to be coming and bringing together. Adas Korach, maybe the finest thing you can say for them is to call them an Eidah rather than call them a kohol. They cannot be called a kohol, because kohol would have to be something of a positive nature. So you know what it means? When you're acting negatively, you know what that is? That's inactivity. It's the worst inactivity of all. Because what do they want to do? They want to destroy that which really joins Klal Yisrael together. Sure, they're doing something, but they're doing something bad. So when you're doing something bad, just as the Miraculim are doing something bad. So in the negative sense, what does their activity accomplish? Their activity accomplishes that it destroys, that turns them into, and that makes them therefore an Eidah. I mean, so what, did they accomplish anything? Did they accomplish it? You know when they would have accomplished more? If they would have been inactive. If they would have done nothing, they would have been better off. If they would have been a real Eidah, they would have been better off. And Klal Yisrael would have been better off. All right. So what I really wanted to do here is give you one example of terms that are used here in the dedication of the Beit HaMikdash that are similar to the terms that are used in the dedication of the Mishkan here. Sarah?
Thank you.
All right. Now begins the Oz Omar Shlomo. Oz Omar Shlomo. Then Shlomo said, here begins his great prayer. Then Shlomo said, Omar Hashem Omar Lishkon Ba'arafel. God has said that he will dwell in Arafel. This cloud, so to speak, that has now filled the entire Beit HaMikdash, there's something about it that is concealing. It conceals the word Arafel. It doesn't mean cloud alone, but it means a cloud that is dark. There's a darkness. The darkness represents, of course, the fact that God is concealed. He's not seen clearly. Hashem, by virtue of the fact that the cloud, the Anan Hashem, has come down. And by the way, the Anan Hashem that comes down is described in the at the end of Sefer Shemot. That's exactly how the Sefer ends. The Anan comes down upon the Mishkan. Hashem Amar Lishkan Barafel, God has said that he is to dwell in the dark cloud. Bano Baniti Beit Zvul Lach, I have built unto you a dwelling place. The word Zvul is used throughout Tanakh only to describe the Beit HaMikdash. I have built a Beit Zvul Lach, Machon L'Shivtecha La'olamim, a place that is established for your dwelling forever. Machon L'Shivtecha La'olamim. Vayaseh HaMelech Et Ponav, and the king turned his face. Vayevodech, and he blesses. Whom does he bless? Et Kol Kahal Yisrael. Kahal Yisrael he blesses. V'chol Kahal Yisrael Omeid, and all of Israel is standing. This, of course, should leave us with the impression the Kohol is standing, but Shlomo is sitting. The Gemara says, Ein yeshiva ba'azara elo l'malchei Beit David levad. The only ones who are permitted to sit in the Beit HaMikdash are the kings from the house of David. Everybody else stands. You never sit down in the Beit HaMikdash. This is going to be an important point in order to explain what's going to come a few chapters from now, the division of the kingdom. Yerobam ben Nevat, who rebels against Rechabam, the son of Shlomo, and he establishes the kingdom of the ten tribes, a tragic, tragic occurrence in Jewish history, ends up by prohibiting Jews from going to Yerushalayim. Because remember, Jews have to go three times a year. Shulchan Aruch, they're supposed to go Aliyah L'Regel to Beit HaMikdash. He sets up in Don and Be'er Sheva Argolim, Egels, for Jews to worship, and most probably on the roads there are checkposts, checkpoint jollies all over the place. Most probably from Ramallah further, you couldn't go to Yerushalayim. What was the point? Because the Gemara says that Yerovam ben Nevat said, what's he going to do? He's going to come to the Beit HaMikdash Bi'ol HaRegel. And do you know what all of his people will see? That only one person is sitting in the Beit HaMikdash and he's standing. The king from the house of David is the one who sits in the Beit HaMikdash, but he can't. So he was afraid that three times a year there would be a blow against his position, the position that he has usurped or assumed as king. Once before when I was talking about this halacha, I couldn't help it. The history of the Jews called heritage by Abba Iban, who was once our one time a great hero, long time ago. So the beginning of each chapter of the book begins with a picture of Avi Ben someplace. You know, there's a picture of him. I don't know if it's it's his book. So each chapter begins with a picture of him. If I'm not mistaken, it goes back a number of years. I keep going through the book, you know. Don't read too much, but a lot of nice pictures, you know. We all love to go through picture books. Of Avi Ben on the Temple Mount. You see immediately right behind him is the
Al-Aqsa,
the Mosque of Omar. And Avi Ben is sitting on a folding chair. So I got so upset. Every other picture at the beginning of all of the other chapters, shteita. And when it comes to the picture of Har HaBayit, zitzta. Ein yeshiva ba'azara el l'malcha ben David bilva. Bad enough, he's up on the Temple Mount, but yet he's sitting on the Temple Mount. So I say, from this pasuk, the Mefarshim say, v'chol kahal Yisrael omeid, all of Israel is standing. It means that Shlomo HaMelech is sitting, and we're going to see another pasuk later that's going to be an indication of this. Vayomer, he said, Baruch Hashem Elokei Yisrael, blessed is the God of Israel, Asher Diber b'fiv et David Avi, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, which means that he communicated with David, and usually the communication was through Natan Hanavi, Ubiyado Milei Lemor, and in through his hands he fulfilled and completed that which he said. What was the message that HaKadosh Baruch had sent to David? Min hayom asher hotzeiti et ami Yisrael min Mitzrayim, from the day that I took my people Israel out of Egypt, lo bacharti be'ir mikol shiftei Yisrael, I did not choose a city from amongst all of the tribes of Israel, livnot bayit, to build a house there, lihiyot shmisham, that my name should be there, v'evchar b'David, and I chose David, lihiyot al ami Yisrael. Now this pasuk is also an important pasuk in terms of what is said in Torah, in Parashat Re'eh. I believe it's in Parashat Shoftim or Re'eh. It says that korbanot should be brought ki im el hamakom. The only place you can bring sacrifices when you come to Eretz Yisrael, el hamakom asher yivchar Hashem, the place that God is going to choose, mikol shvatecha, from amongst all of your tribes, that his name should be there, the Shikanti, and I will cause my name to dwell in that place. That's how it appears the first time in Parshiot Shoftim Re'eh and Kitetze. I once counted about 24, 25 places where Yerushalayim is referred to as the place that God will choose. Hamakom Asher Yivchar Hashem, the place that God will choose. And this also we discussed once in a shir in a different context. The big question is, what's the secret? Yerushalayim is never, never mentioned by name in Torah. It's always referred to in this mysterious way, the place that God will choose. Now we find out, of course, that the place that God chooses is Yerushalayim. So the Rambam, for example, in the Morah HaNevochim, the Rambam asks this question, why indeed is the name of Yerushalayim not mentioned? What's the big mystery? In addition to the fact, of course, there's a Rambam that seems to indicate it wasn't a mystery to everybody. Because he says, the Rambam says, Makom HaMizbeach, the place where the altar is on the Temple Mount, Mechuvan Ma'od, it is very carefully noted. That happens to be the place where Yaakov fell asleep and had the dream. That was the place where Yitzchak went out to pray. That was the place where Abraham brought Yitzchak onto the Arkadah. That was the place where Noah, when he came out of the ark, he brought sacrifices. That was the place where Cain and Hevel brought their sacrifices. And that was the place from which the earth that made Adam Harishon, first man, the earth came from that place. So now it seems there was a tradition, maybe the tradition was not shared with the rest of Israel, but Gedolim and so far all the generations knew precisely where the Makom HaMizbeach, where the place of the altar is. So the Rambam asks, why the secret? And he gives three answers. Rambam, one answer that the Rambam gives is if the enemy will know that Yerushalayim is to be the capital, they will put up a fight to the death for that city. As we know in history, the struggle... Yeah, I didn't even know what I was saying. I didn't. I was thinking so non-present day political. I'm non-political. It said, because as we know, listen, even in our own time, which was most probably one of the most difficult battles of the Second World War, the battle for Berlin. You know, there's the people who are holding it know that this is the capital city. They're going to fight, and more people will fall in battle. Second, the Rambam says, if the enemy will know that this is going to be the capital city, what they will do is, if they see that they're no longer capable of holding the city, they will destroy it to its very foundations. The scorched earth policy. Destroy it utterly and completely. And third, the Rambam says, if it would have been known that Yerushalayim is going to be the capital, there would have been a great deal of strife and struggle amongst the tribes who's going to get Yerushalayim. So therefore that Yerushalayim is going to be chosen is left unsaid. And therefore, what term is used? Hamakom, the place Hashiv Harashem. Therefore, of course, we also once explained, when indeed is the city chosen? The city is chosen only 7 years after David has become king, which is 350 years or more, close to 400 years. More. Yeah. More than 400 years after they have entered Eretz Israel. Why? Because only when all of Israel accepts David do we now have a unified people where the tribal divisions have begun to diminish, and therefore they see Yerushalayim not necessarily as the city of Yehuda and Binyamin, but they see Yerushalayim as the common capital to all. Those are the three reasons that the Rambam gives. I once said another reason, the idea that the place is chosen after Klal Yisrael has chosen it. You know, after David HaMelech comes to Yerushalayim and he wants to build the Beit HaMikdash, the chosenness of the city comes not because God has given it sanctity, because man has given it sanctity. Rav Soloveitchik said in one of his shiurim, all holiness in this world is the result of the act of man, not the act of God. A man will say, this table shall be holy, and it becomes holy. Man is the one who endows and graces something with holiness. And therefore it's only going to be after God's choice is going to come, after David has chosen it first. So that until that point in time, there is no holiness to Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is going to become holy. For example, that is the difference between Har HaBayit, the Temple Mount, and Har Sinai. This will fit in very well with what we started with. Har Sinai, Mount Sinai, is the place where the most outstanding event in all of history ever took place. God himself came down upon the mountains, then the very heavens came down to the top of the mountain. And from there God spoke to the Jewish people. Does Har Sinai mean anything in Halacha, in Jewish history? Do we know where it is? Do we care where it is? Nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Har HaMoriah is sanctified for all time. Kedusha Rishona, the sanctity of the Temple Mount, is for its time and for all time. Har Sinai doesn't mean anything. What's the difference between Sinai and Har HaMoriah? At Sinai, it was God who acted. And Israel was passive. They stood at the foothills of Mount Sinai and they listened to the word of God. On the contrary, they weren't supposed to be active there. They were told to stay away from the mountain. They were supposed to stand there passively and listen to the word of God. Which means Har Sinai is a mountain upon which God acted. That was not endowed with Kedusha. It has sanctity only as long as the divine presence is there. Pasuk in Parashat Kitisa says, and in Yitro, B'mishol Hayovel, when you hear the sounds of the shofar, the sounds of the shofar, then Heimoy Galu Bahar, they can go up onto the mountain. When are Jews prohibited from going up the mountain? As long as the divine presence is there. Once the divine presence rises, they can go up to the mountain. Har HaBayit is kadosh forever. Why? Because Har HaBayit came, its sanctity comes as a result of the action of Klal Yisrael. When we are kohol, we endow the place with kedusha. We grant it sanctity. So therefore, now let's look at that pasuk again. Min hayom, from the day asher hotzeiti et am Yisrael, from the day that I took my people Israel out of Egypt, lo bacharti be'ir mikol shivtei Yisrael. I didn't choose a city from amongst all the tribes of Israel, which is just about precisely the idea that's expressed in the first pasuk in Torah that talks esoterically and secretly about Yerushalayim, the place that I will choose Mikol from all the tribes of Israel. When could that choice have been made? That choice could only have been made after the people were united under one king. Otherwise there would have been a struggle amongst the tribes themselves. Who will be the one that has Yerushalayim in his portion? Vayehi, Pasuk 17, Yitzayim Vayehi, Levav David Avi, and it was with the heart, the will of my father David, Livnot Bayit, L'shem Hashem Elokei Yisrael, to build a house in the name of God, the God of Israel. You're going to see the idea of the name of God being repeated over and over again, which should remind us of a Rashi in Chumash. What's the first Pasuk in Parsha Truma? V'yikhu li truma, they shall take unto me truma, says Rashi, li lishmi. It has to be done for my name's sake. The Beit HaMikdash and the Mishkan, its sanctity is because Klal Yisrael has done it l'shem Hashem. Ayomer Hashem al David Avi. God said to my father David, Yan asher hoyoy milavavcha, because it was with your heart, you wanted lishnot bayit lishmi, to build a house for my name. Had kivota, good. It's good ki hoyoy. In Levavecha, it's good that you wanted to do so. You're talking to a yeshiva bacher who's forgotten his dictum. That's okay. You can ask me, and I'll be honest. Precisely which binyan, I don't know. I'd have to give it some. I'd have to give it some thought.
It struck me as different. I've never heard it used anywhere else in London.
All right. Listen, I'm also entitled to some homework. Hetivota. This should recall what the revelation through Natan HaNavi said back there in Shmuel Bet. Over there he said, listen, I never asked or demanded of anybody during all this time to build the Beit HaMikdash. Therefore, it was something that came as a result of David HaMelech's choice. That's why he says, Hetivota, it's good. This is something that you decided to do. Rak ata lo tibna bayit, except that you will not build the house. Ki im bincha hayotze mechalatzecha, the son who will come from your loins, who yivne habayit lishmi, he will build the house for my name. Of course, what's very beautiful over here is that Shlomo HaMelech does not make reference to the possible reasons why David cannot build it, because that would not have been in keeping with the honor and dignity of his father. He doesn't have to say that my father cannot build it because his hands were bloody with war. By Yaakov Hashem et Dvaro Asher Dibre, and God fulfilled that which he said, V'okun tachat David Avi, and I have arisen in place of my father David, V'eshev al kisei Yisrael, and I have sat on the throne of Israel. Now you're going to notice something else. It's all going to fit in with things that we said earlier. He's not going to refer to himself as the one who has become king. He's always going to refer to himself as the one who sits upon the throne of Israel. You will recall earlier on in this semester, I said that there's a difference between Vayimlo, Shlomo ruled and became king, or the fact that he sat al kisei on the throne of his father, or the throne. Throne, sitting on the throne, represents continuity. There can be a king and then a second king. If it were simply saying Vayimlo Shlomo means that Shlomo has, all right, there was one king, David, now there's another king. But to represent the idea of continuity, and this is a fulfillment of God's promise, it is when we say that David sits upon the throne of Israel. This is already the throne, and it has gone from one generation to the next. What has now been created is a dynasty, a royal house. And I have built the house. You're going to find a lot of repetitions over there, a lot of repetitions. And here we're going to have a great deal of difficulty in really explaining the, except of course we're going to have to say that the points are so important that they indeed have to be stressed. If this is the third or the fourth time that he said this house has been built to shame Hashem, is it possible that he is saying this is not for my sake or my greater glory? For Bet HaMikdash to function and succeed in its function, it has to be done right. It had to be completely for God's sake and not for man's sake. If it would have been made in any way, shape or form for man's sake, this would have diminished the meaning of this Bet HaMikdash, and I dare say possibly the Divine Presence would never have come to rest upon it. The fact that the Divine Presence has come to rest is an indication that it was completely done l'shem Hashem Elokei Yisrael. V'asim sham makom la'aron asher sham brit Hashem, and I have made a place there for the Aron, and in the Aron is the covenant of God asher karatam avotenu, that he made with our fathers b'hotzio otam mi'eretz Mitzrayim, when he took them out of the land of Egypt. This is part one of the inaugural address. The house, the city has been chosen. My father was chosen. The chosenness of my father represents the idea that before a Bet HaMikdash is built, there has to be a melech, a king. There was the king. Now we have the Bet HaMikdash. The Aron is now in its place. And I want to note you to notice something very fascinating, and this goes back to a question that you asked. In this entire chapter, he's going to talk about the significance and the importance of Bet HaMikdash, and sacrifice will not be mentioned once. Not once. He's going to talk throughout about the Bet HaMikdash as a place of prayer, and you know what else? A place for the Aron to be. That's all he's going to say. And he's going to say it very beautifully. But he is now going to begin a prayer. In other words, up until now he's making a statement, but he's going to begin a prayer. And this prayer is going to be that God should listen to the prayers, not only of Israel, even the Gentile who comes from far away, or anyone who turns here. This should be the place through which God should hear prayer. He's going to talk about prayer throughout, and he's not going to talk about sacrifice. So I say two things that he sees as the significance of the Beit HaMikdash: a place for the Aron and a place of prayer. And I have a feeling that it may very well be because that's exactly what David HaMelech saw the Beit HaMikdash as being. What was it that concerned David? I'm living in a house of cedar, and the Aron is in a tent. And do we remember the whole chapter of how he wants to bring the Aron from Kiryat Yarim up to Yerushalayim? And the first time he attempts to do it, there's a terrible plague because they grab onto the Aron. And the second time that he brings up the Aron, and there it is, David HaMelech mefazez u'mecharker, he's dancing with great abandon. For him, the most important thing is, number one, to bring the Aron to Yerushalayim, to bring the Ark of Yerushalayim. And it's in the following chapter, that's chapter 6, Shmuel Ben. And then, of course, that great day in his life ends on a very, I would say, a tragic note, when his wife Michal comes out toward him and says, take a look at the king of Israel dancing before all of the maid servants with such terrible lack of dignity. You want to use the term passion, I know why. Abandon, you said? Oh God, I was hearing that in my ear. But my wife came home and told me from a shir that she had heard that what upset Michal was that she saw the passion with which he danced before the Aron, and she felt that he never felt that way about her. I don't know. So we sort of had a discussion about that shot. Yes?
Did Chazal learn from what
we just
learned in Rachel that the gates of the Beit HaMikdash didn't open up to Shlomo?
Separate, that's a Gemara in Shabbos, Daf Lamed Gimel, and Mir Hashem will talk about that.
But that doesn't appear in the Pshat. You don't see that from here.
Trust me. She's referring to a Maimon Chazal. Yitzhak Hashem, I hope next week we'll read that Maimon Chazal and see if it emerges from this, precisely where it emerges from. But good. So he's throughout, he's going to talk about the Aron, which was his father's great concern, and he's going to talk about prayer. Because after all is said and done, David HaMelech sees himself as the man of prayer. In Tehillim he says, "Va'ani tefillah." You know what I am? Do you know what? David is describing himself. You know, if you'd ask somebody to describe yourself, you know, okay, I'm 5'10". I can't put it into meters yet. I was getting ready to say blonde with blue eyes. It's always blonde, and I think in my passport it may still say blonde, blue eyes. As long as I change blonde. David HaMelech describes himself with a neat tefillah, pasuk in Tehillim. I am prayer. Shlomo HaMelech, who is his son, is going to describe the significance, the importance, the essence, the essential nature of the Beis HaMikdash really as a place of prayer, which obviously is going to mean that Korban, usually we say prayer is b'makom Korban, today that we can't bring sacrifices so we pray. I have the feeling that Shlomo HaMelech sees prayer as the essence, and that Korban is a form of prayer. Maybe Korban is an adjunct to prayer, but being the son of the great father, he sees prayer as the great relationship between man and God, and therefore we will see him yes, for next week how everything centers upon prayer. Ki beiti beit tefillah yikarei l'chol ha'amin. My house will be a house of prayer for all of the nations of the world. Korban is a form of prayer, but prayer represents the real relationship between God and his people. All right, to be continued, I really would suggest, here I mean it seriously, it will help you very much if you read through to the end of this chapter, and even if you peek into chapter 9 as well.